This morning, Lord willing, I'd like to speak to you from the book of Ezekiel. We've taken a look at some verses found in Ezekiel chapter 14, but we'd also like to go back and take a look at some things that the Lord instructed Ezekiel in the first three chapters. Ezekiel 14, beginning in verse 13, the Lord here is declaring unto Jerusalem, unto Judah, that they are just a short ways away from destruction. This story or this event, this news is started back in about chapter 4. It goes from chapter 4 to about chapter 22. The first three chapters of Ezekiel is going to deal with the calling of Ezekiel and his commission, things that the Lord has instructed him to expect and not to expect, and again, his duties and responsibilities. We begin in chapter 4, and again, the Lord is declaring unto his people through his prophet Ezekiel that they are a rebellious house. And that's going to be a familiar term that you'll read in the book of Ezekiel. I remember speaking to my father a couple years ago on the phone, and my dad was a daily Bible reader, and this time he's reading the book of Ezekiel. And he said, son, he says, I'm in Ezekiel, and boy, it's a lot of hard things to understand in this book. I said, well, you're correct. It is. But Ezekiel's a whole lot like Revelation. Sometimes we have to back off to get the big picture. Over here in Ezekiel chapter 14, you're going to find where the Lord is going to tell Jerusalem that four judgments are going to come upon them. And those four judgments are famine, going to be a sword, there's going to be noisome beast, and a pestilence. And this is a famine, these are judgments going to come upon a nation. National sins bring national judgments. Grievous sins bring grievous judgments. A nation cannot sin without it being judged. America is no exception. We find in the Psalms where the psalmist said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Then it says, all those nations forget God shall be turned into hell. We have both the positive and negative here. The nation that declares that God is Lord will be blessed. The nation that forgets God will be cursed and judgment shall come upon them. Again, blesses the nation whose God is the Lord. That is, that nation that recognizes that not only there is a living God, but acknowledges God as being the director of all affairs, that nation will be blessed. I feel like that we could say that about our nation for a long time after it was established. But in recent years, I feel like the other text is coming into play, where it says, those nations that forget God shall be turned into hell. We have a lot of problems in America today that we haven't had in the past, and these problems as a result of seed that was sown in generations past, and now that seed is coming up and it's harvest time. You're going to find this to be a very dark time in Israel's history. This is about 600 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, about 600 BC. You're going to find that Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel, three very familiar Old Testament names, are three men that were contemporaries. When Ezekiel was born, Jeremiah had already been teaching and prophesying in the city of Jerusalem for about 4 years. Ezekiel began his ministry when he's 30 years old, which was in keeping of the law. So that means that Jeremiah had already been active as a prophet of God for about 34 years. Then we're going to find that Daniel was also an associate of Ezekiel. We find that Daniel and Ezekiel both lived in Jerusalem and no doubt knew one another while they were there. But when the Babylonians came to capture Jerusalem, you're going to find that the Jewish people were taken out, not all at one time, but in different phases. Daniel went out in phase one. Ezekiel will go out in phase two. You're going to find where the Lord is going to call Ezekiel, and that call is brought to our attention in the first chapter. We'll get back to that in just a minute, Lord willing. By the time we come to chapter 14, Ezekiel has been prophesying some things that the people have not wanted to hear. Not only was Ezekiel a prophet, he started out a priest and then went to be a prophet, but there were a lot of false prophets in the city of Jerusalem. And those false prophets were telling things that the people wanted to hear, but they're not sent of God. They were prophesying smooth things. They were prophesying things that would tickle the ears, so to speak. The Apostle Paul warns even us in the New Testament. He tells Timothy, he says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap themselves teachers having itching ears. And so it was in the days of Ezekiel and Daniel. There were many false prophets in that land, and they were prophesying things that were not true, that had a great interest to the people. but the people were not hearing what they needed to hear. The difference between a priest and a prophet is the fact that the priest would make offerings and sacrifices and represent the people to God. But a prophet would represent God to the people. And the people in general had a lot higher esteem for priests than they did a prophet. The reason for that is because the prophet, being a true prophet, had no option but to declare exactly what God told him to declare. And that was not always good news and glad tidings. So oftentimes prophets were despised. They were not popular people. Oftentimes their messages were messages of judgment, and they were negative. Now, sometimes they would come back with a follow-up message of hope and recovery, but they were obligated to declare to the people exactly what God had given them to declare. They did not have the privilege of changing it around or soft-pedaling it. They would declare it word for word what God had given them to declare. A lot of times we think of a prophet as speaking about or foretelling future events, and they were used for that purpose, but they're also used to declare the present condition of the people and what God was getting ready to do. Well, Ezekiel's been doing that from chapter 4 up here to chapter 14. We come to chapter 14, and the Lord is going to tell the people through Ezekiel that four different types of judgments are coming. He said there's going to be a breaking of the staff of bread, which is famine. The same God who sends the sunshine that we see today. Yesterday when it popped out, it'd been so long since I'd seen it, it was almost like a new experience. But anyway, the same God who sends the sunshine and the rain, by the way, can also withhold the sunshine and withhold the rain. The Lord can withhold His providential care on a land, on a country, on a nation, to where there will be no seed for the sower and no bread for the eater. America has been the land of plenty. The Lord has blessed America to where she's been able to feed the inhabitants of America very abundantly, but not only the inhabitants of America, but a good many nations of this world. We get criticized all the time, and yet those same nations that criticize us have their hands open for a handout. They're always ready for medical supplies. They're always ready for the wheat and the rice and the grain and the food that comes from America. America has had a big hand in feeding this world for a long period of time. But God can withhold the rain, and God can withhold the sunshine to where there will be no bread for the eater because there will be no seed for the sower. If there's no seed for the sower, there can be no bread for the eater. He said that's one judgment that's coming from the land. Another judgment is the noisome beast. And you go back to Leviticus chapter 26, you'll find here in this chapter where the Lord is telling Israel what is going to happen if they disregard His word. If they disobey, if they rebel, if they do not receive His word, there are things that's going to happen to them. He says, I'll bring forth seven judgments. Then he says a few more words along those lines. He says, there'll be seven more. That's seven times one, seven times seven, that's 49. Then seven times 49, 345. Then there's one more seven times that, which runs the total up to over 3,400 and something of judgments that would be coming upon the nation of Israel if they did not hear his word. One of those judgments was a noisome beast. He said he would send them into the land that would destroy the people. You'll find when Israel inhabited the nation of, or the promised land, the land of Canaan, that God sent forth hornets. God sent forth all types of beasts and lions during that particular day. And the Lord also enabled them to take the land slowly for the welfare and for the perpetuity of His creation as well. God controls everything that He has created. Don't ever forget that. Now, a third judgment He's going to send upon them that's listed here in Ezekiel chapter 14, we had the famine, the noisome beast, is the sword. The sword means war. That means He would raise up a nation or two nations or three nations, whatever the case might be, and He would send those nations and bless those nations that were not His from the standpoint of national election, as Israel was, and those nations would come and they would overpower Israel and take them into captivity. And then we have the fourth one. We have the famine, we have the noisome beast, we have the sword, and then we have the pestilence. And the pestilence would come by the hand of God and would destroy the land. And he says where it'd be just as effective as the sword. So you see that God is a God of all the universe. And God can use whatever means he so desires to use to bring forth blessings or to bring forth chastisement and judgment. You'll find three judgments God gave to David one time in 2 Samuel chapter 24 for the sin of numbering the people. And you come to the book of Numbers and start reading that book, you'll find where Israel was numbered. They were numbered at the direction of God. They were numbered for a purpose. But you come to 2 Samuel 24, and one day, out of the blue, without a commandment of God, David wants to number the people. You might think, well, what's wrong with that? Because David had the same idea that we've all had down through the time, I suppose, that strength is in numbers. But strength was never in numbers for as far as Israel is concerned. You can read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 where it says the Lord chose them not because they were greater than any other nation. In fact, it says you were the fewest. When it came to numbers, Israel had less people in their nation than all the other nations had. But yet they were the greatest nation, the most powerful nation, when they obeyed God because they had God to go along with them. Their strength was not in human numbers. Their strength was always in God. Just like with Samson. Samson's strength was not in his hair. It was not in the length of his hair. His hair was long in compliance with being a Nazarite, but that was in obedience to God. And as long as he was obedient to God, God was with him, and there was never a man that had any greater strength than Samson had. When Samson's hair was cut, that didn't cut off the strength of heaven, but it made him disobedient because of, you know, how that story all unfolded. His hair was cut because he fell asleep with his head in the lap of Delilah, and he revealed unto her where his strength came from. But the strength was not in the hair. The strength was always in God. David's strength and Israel's strength was not in numbers, but God, David numbers Israel just to see just how many people he's got. God was displeased. God sent an angel to David and gave him a choice of three judgments. And three of those three judgments represent three of the four I've already given you here. David replied like this. He said, I desire not to fall into the hands of men. I'll put this in the hands of the Lord. That was a very wise response from David. But even though that was a wise response, judgment still came. And God chose, of the three judgments that he proposed to David, he chose pestilence. And when the pestilence came, 70,000 people died as a result of David numbering the people. David's sin brought the death of 70,000 people as a result of God's judgment. Now, we're going to notice here, he says, though these three men, and he's going to name three men here, from the Old Testament, though these three men were present, and that's Noah, and that's Job, and that's Daniel, though these three men were present, he says they would save themselves, but nobody else. Now, that shows you just how negative things have become, just how bad things have come in Israel's history. Because generally speaking, God would spare a people based upon the righteousness of somebody else. We find that clearly taught over here in Genesis chapter 14, I believe it is, when Abraham has revealed to him a God that God's going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a man by the name of Lot. And Lot is the nephew of Abraham. Abraham comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, we know that's true. The judge of all the earth, being God, will do right. He says, Lord, if you find 50 righteous people in the city, will you spare it? And the Lord said, I will. Now, here we find that 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah could spare and deliver the entire city. But Abraham didn't stop there. Abraham said, what if you found 45? What if you found 40? What if you found 30? What if you found 20? What if you found 10? The Lord says to Abraham, if I find 10 righteous in the city, I'll spare the city. God did not find 10 righteous people in the city. Therefore, the two cities were destroyed. But these two wicked and evil cities would have been spared if God had just found 10 righteous people in the city. 10 righteous would have brought about a deliverance for two wicked cities in that particular day. I find over in Numbers chapter 14, where the Israelites, in chapter 13, where the Israelites, of course, sent out the spies, and they came back, spied out the land. And we know the story goes how these 10 spies of the 12 brought back an evil report and the hearts of all the people melted. And then the Lord told them he was going to give them 40 years for every day they spent over there spying out the land. That's 40 years for 40 days. God's judgment, 1 year for every day. As you sow to the wind, you shall reap the whirlwind. And so the Israelites then, upon getting this report, they said, Lord says, we'll repent and we'll go up to the mountain now. But Moses told them not to do it. He said, the Lord will not be with you. Do not go up. The Lord will not be with you. This is part of what you might call the too late doctrine that's taught in the Bible. Sometimes it's just simply too late. even when the intercession of righteous people will not do any good. Now, I find over here where one time that Miriam was struck with leprosy. She was struck with leprosy because she had rebelled against Moses, which means she rebelled against God. You find where Moses interceded on her behalf, and he cried out that the Lord would heal her. The Lord heard the voice of Moses, but he shut Miriam out of the camp for 14 days. He said if she had spit in her father's face, she would got that punishment, so she's going to be punished at least for that length of time. But the Lord healed Miriam and cleansed of her leprosy that he put upon her at the request of Moses. Moses interceded, and the God hearkened to it. I find over in Exodus chapter 32, where Moses comes down from the mountain. When he comes back down, Israel has a golden calf that they have made now, and they have fallen into idolatry just a short time after coming out of the land of Israel. Moses intercedes because God's about to cause them all to vanish off the face of this earth. God tells Moses he's just about ready now to just simply take care of them, and he'll make a new nation for Moses to be the leader of. Moses intercedes. He says, Lord, spare this people, and if not, blot me out of thy book. He's willing to be a sacrifice for the nation. The Lord receives that intercession, and he spares the nation on this occasion here. Over here in Ezekiel 14, that will not be the case. In Ezekiel 14, even though these three men, Noah and Daniel and Job, if they were living in that day, and Daniel was, by the way, of course, Job and Noah were not. If these three men were living here, he says their lives would be spared for their righteousness, but nobody else. I will not spare anybody else, even though these three men were here at this present time. They'd be delivered because of their righteousness, but their righteousness will not deliver anybody else. That tells you how bad things had gotten. There can come a time when it's just simply too late. In the book of 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, we find the Apostle John said, there is a sin that's not unto death. He said, I would that you would pray for it. But he said, there's also a sin unto death, and I would not instruct anybody to pray for that sin. Why? Because it's too late. There are some sins that God's people can commit, and when given a span of time for repentance and they don't repent, it becomes too late. Just like the case back there in Numbers chapter 14 again. When Moses told them not to go up for the battle, for the Lord would not be with them, they went anyway. But Moses and the Ark of the Covenant stayed in the camp. They did not go because Moses already told them, the Lord is not with you, the Lord will not go with you. They disobeyed the word, went anyway, and the enemy won the victory because the Lord was not with them. It was too late. They had their opportunity. 11 days had gone from the time they came out of the Egyptian bondage, crossed the Red Sea, through the wilderness to Kadesh Barnea, to cross into Canaan's land, and they failed to go across by faith. They're going to spend now 40 years in the wilderness because it was too late. Once the judgment had been issued and passed, it was too late. And so we ourselves can face that in our own individual experiences, or church can face it, or nation can face it, when a lot of times the Lord will spare and bless us because of somebody else. I don't have any question in my mind this morning that I'm where I'm at today because of the prayers of intercession that somebody else has interceded on my behalf. And I'm sure this nation, I don't have any doubt in my mind that this nation still is being blessed to the degree it's being blessed today because of a few righteous people that still live here in this nation, in this country, that God is recognizing and blessing the nation as a nation because of a few. But the day may come that it'll be too late. The day may come that even though men like Noah and Daniel and Job were living in our country, that God would deliver them and spare them, but he would not deliver the rest of the nation. I hope and pray that day never comes. It has come, and it could come. And that's what you're facing over here in Ezekiel 14. It's mentioned in front of every one of these judgments. If these three men, every time a judgment's listed, he says, if these three men were here, he says, they would deliver themselves by their righteousness, but this nation would not be delivered. Nobody would be spared from the nation. He says, it's simply too late. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet at this point. This was not a very popular message, to say the least. You can imagine being there, hearing this message come from the lips of Ezekiel. This would not be a very popular message. He was not going to win any popularity contest by delivering these kind of messages to the Lord's people. But Ezekiel was a very faithful servant of the Lord. Let's go back and take a look at the first three chapters of Ezekiel and get a little background for all of this. Once again, we're looking about 600 B.C. We're looking at a period of time in which Israel has gone into Babylonian captivity. I've already stated they were taken captive in stages, and Daniel went out with the first group. Ezekiel would go out with group number two. Ezekiel is about 30 years old now, which is the keeping of the law when a man would become a priest or a prophet. Ezekiel's 30 years of age. And he's going to be by the river Shebar. And this river, by the way, is mentioned over here in Psalms 137. Last Sunday, we were speaking on the importance of singing. Here's a verse I didn't mention last Sunday. But over here in Psalms 137, it says, when they were in Babylonian captivity, the Babylonians required of us a song of Zion. But he says, we hung our harps in the willows. They didn't feel like singing because they were in captivity. They didn't feel like singing because they were not in their homeland. They didn't feel like singing because they were not in Jerusalem, which, by the way, has always been noted for its beauty, even from those who were not inhabitants of Jerusalem. Historically, people have always praised the city of Jerusalem. But this city of great beauty is about to be destroyed over here in Ezekiel 14 because of a rebellious house. This is the title God gives his people in Ezekiel, a rebellious house, a rebellious people, a stiff-necked people, a people that will not hear his prophets. All right, he's by this river that David speaks about in Psalms 137. He says, we hung our harps on the willows. He says, they didn't feel like singing one of the songs of Zion. See, the songs of Zion meant something to the Israelites. It didn't mean a thing to the Babylonians. It was just a matter of curiosity to the Babylonians over here. There are songs that the Lord's people have been singing for hundreds of years in the gospel church that means something to brokenhearted sinners, that means absolutely nothing to the proud out here in this world, to the wicked and the ungodly of this world, to the wicked and evil of this world. Hymns like, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, has no meaning whatsoever. Amazing Grace will not mean anything to an unregenerate heart. Hymns like this will not mean anything to those who are living worldly lives out here. But to brokenhearted sinners, to those who recognize they are sinners and their hopes in the Lord Jesus Christ, these hymns reach way down to the soul and move something down within that all the other songs outside of this could never possibly do. They said, we hung our harps on the willows. We did not feel like singing one of the hymns of Zion as we were in captivity. Well, this is where Ezekiel is at. And Ezekiel's received a vision of God. He said heaven was open. What he's going to see here now goes beyond description. And you can take your time and read the first chapter of Ezekiel, but I'm going to try to summarize it for you here this morning. The first thing that Ezekiel saw was a whirlwind and a cloud coming out of the north, where Babylon was to the north of Judah. The Lord had led Israel by a cloud throughout their wilderness journey. But now this cloud is coming from the north. This cloud doesn't mean the same. When they were being led in the wilderness, that cloud was directing their steps. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. They were not allowed to move if the cloud didn't move. The cloud was directing them. It was a pillar of fire at night, pillar of a cloud in the daytime. Ezekiel sees this cloud a little bit different. He sees this cloud coming from the north, which is where Babylon was. It's an indication that judgment is on its way. It's coming from the north. It's coming from Babylon. Ezekiel had read the words of Jeremiah. I've already stated when Ezekiel was born, Jeremiah had already been prophesying in Jerusalem for 4 years. Now Ezekiel is a grown man 30 years later. Ezekiel, no doubt, is familiar with the writings of Jeremiah. Jeremiah has prophesied that Israel will go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years as a judgment of God. Now they dwelt in the wilderness for 40 years as God's judgment. But now they're going to spend 70 years in captivity for another judgment. And that judgment because they disregarded the yearly Sabbath. Every 7 years, the land was to lay out. It was not to be tilled. The Lord would prosper them in year six, where it carried them over to year eight. They'd sow their seed in year eight. It carried them through that sabbatical year. They disregarded it. This went on for 490 years. That means they robbed God 70 years. And God is going to get it back. You can rob God. Malachi makes it very clear. In Malachi chapter 4, the Lord asks the question, will a man rob God? He says, yea, ye shall rob me in tithes and in offerings. when they failed to bring forth their tithes of the Old Testament, when they failed to bring forth their offerings of the Old Testament, they were robbing God. They robbed God for 70 years over a span of 490 years. Now, you might think during that 490-year time period, the people might have thought, well, you see, it's nothing going to happen. So I know we were supposed to leave the land, out and not till it on the seventh year, but everything's going along fine. The Lord doesn't forget, okay? The Lord doesn't forget. Nothing gets by the eyes of God. God doesn't forget. And so after 490 years, judgment comes. Judgment is 70 years. You were going to Babylonian captivity. My land will rest now 70 years. The 70 years of rest my land missed out on, my land now will rest for 70 years. Jeremiah wrote about that. Ezekiel's very familiar with that. Ezekiel sees this cloud coming from the north where Babylon is at. Judgment is just a short time away. He sees its whirlwind with a cloud, and then he sees cherubims. Now, cherubims have been in existence and had an importance since the very beginning of time. When Adam transgressed God's law in the Garden of Eden, God drove the man out. What did he do? He put a turning, flaming sword. It turned in every direction, and cherubims that kept the way of the garden, at least man would enter back into it. God closed the door with a flaming sword and cherubims. Cherubims were creatures, okay, like the seraphims and the cherubims. Then you find in the tabernacle, on the mercy seat, there you have the two cherubims on one side of the mercy seat, one on each side of the mercy seat looking toward each other, toward the seat of God that was on the mercy seat. And you have them embroidered in the curtains that went around the tabernacle. They're all over the temple. When you study the temple, they're all over the temple. They were used oftentimes in Israel's history. And then the next vision he has here is four living creatures. And this gets really interesting here. One had the face of a man. One had the face of a lion. One had the face of an eagle. And one had the face of an ox. You'll find these same picture over here in the book of Revelation when the Apostle John also had a heavenly vision. These four here represent a number of things to God's people even today, but it certainly represents something to Israel back in that day. First of all God's creation, the highest order is man. Now, I saw a program. I want to just hold your thought there. I'm going to just go over here to the side just for a minute. This, again, shows the kind of condition our country is in today. On Nightline the other night, Nightline is doing a series of programming on the Ten Commandments. They were on commandment number 7, adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The question was, are we born to cheat? That's the question they're trying to solve. Are we born to cheat? And they meet in a big church in Texas, and they have a panel up there on that stage to solve the question. To solve the question. On the panel is the pastor of the church, who did a commendable job. Then you got a man that is married with two children, has a so-called normal family, but he runs a website where people can go to find a partner to cheat. Then you got a woman who's married to a man but has a girlfriend. Then you got a man who's been a habitual cheater for a long period of time but now is repenting. That's the wisdom of this world I'm trying to tell you about this morning. I'm trying to tell you what our children, we and our children, having to face today in terms of influence in this wicked world in which we're living, how people get on a stage on national television, about 3,000 people out in the congregation, and they're defending their positions, and they're debating the definition of adultery. I'm going to give you the definition of adultery this morning. Husband, wife, one of them goes outside the marriage to see somebody else. Adultery. Okay? Is that too hard? Is that definition too hard to grasp? Somebody being unfaithful? An unfaithful husband, unfaithful wife? A spouse goes outside of marriage to see another man or another woman in an inappropriate manner? That's adultery. They're debating the definition of adultery. The woman who's got a husband and a girlfriend says that's really not adultery as long as the husband approves of it, as long as the husband not bothered by it. Can you imagine somebody not being bothered by that? But there are people like that in the world. That's what the world today, America, has come down to. Shows you the condition of the land. All right, now, another point I want to add is this. They were calling men animals. Rightly so. And not rightly so. We're not animals. We're human beings. We are not animals, okay? You're not an animal of a higher sort. You are a human being. You are made in the image of God. You were created in the image of God. You're not an animal. Men act like animals, and when they're told they're animals long enough, they'll act like more animals, more than they have in the past. You tell somebody there's something long enough, they'll start thinking like that, they'll start acting like that. They were being called animals. Anyway, that's that here nor there. But well, I guess it's here. But anyway, that's showing a little bit what our country has gotten into today. All right, we're not animals. In the face of a man who is the highest order of God's creation. All animals of God's creation was brought to the man Adam in the very beginning, and Adam named all of them. All right, had in the face, not only of a man, had in the face of an ox. That's the strongest domesticated animal that was known in particular in that day, the strongest domesticated animal. The ox is known for its strength to labor. And then you had the face of a lion, which is generally regarded as the king of the forest. The lion is the king of the beast of the field, so to speak. And then you had the face of an eagle. An eagle is known as the king of the birds, you might say, of the birds of the air. God created the birds of the air, the beast of the field, the fish of the sea. Man is the highest order of his creation. He's not an animal. God is a man. He's a human being made in the image of God. All right, the living creatures here had these four faces. You got four wheels. You got a wheel within a wheel. And they rotate around within each other. And the Spirit of the Lord is within all of this. And this is what you find Ezekiel looking at here. He sees the cloud. He sees the living creatures. He sees the wheels. Then he sees the firmament. And then above the firmament, up above the firmament, he sees a throne. There's a man that sits upon the throne, and the voice of this man comes forth, brings forth the glory of the Lord. What we have here is a picture of the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient Lord God of all the universe, of all creation. Go back and read that first chapter for all the fine details that I left out here this morning. But in the rim of these wheels are eyes. Now, the Bible says they always went straight forward, but they could turn in one direction or the other, whithersoever they went, showing again the omnipresence of God. The eyes in these rims shows the omniscience of God. There's nothing God doesn't see. There's nothing God doesn't know. There's nothing that escapes the eyes of God. He is omniscient. When you begin to study the attributes of God, there are many attributes that you ought to study, but the three that stand at the top, so to speak, is His omnipotence, His omnipresence, and His omniscience. Those are three big-sounding words, but it just simply means this. Omniscience means, again, that God sees everything, knows everything. Everything's open and naked before Him with whom we have to do. Nothing is hid from the eyes of God. Omnipresence means that God is everywhere present. He's nowhere absent. There's not a place in this entire universe where the presence of God is absent. And then He's omnipotent. That means He's got all power, all might, all authority, got all power in heaven and also in earth. Now, Ezekiel needed this kind of vision because he was going to face great opposition. He needed this kind of vision because he was going to face a hard-hearted and a hard-faced people when he went among the nation of Israel at this particular time. He needed a vision of God's glory, of God's glory. You're going to find the expression that God said is going to be used over 50 times. The word of the Lord is used over 50 times. The Lord of hosts is used numerous times in this book right here. It's always going back to the glory of God, and that God rules and reigns in heaven, where is His throne, stand upon this earth as His footstool. This is the vision that Ezekiel has here. He sees the cloud coming from the north. Judgment is coming. He sees the four living creatures and the wheels within the wheels. He sees the eyes of God that's represented by the lights within the wheels. The wheels going in any direction, any time that wants to go, and it says it goes forth as lightning, lightning fast, so to speak. And then he sees the firmament up here and a throne above the firmament, and the throne is occupied. The throne has one sitting upon that throne, and that's the Lord God Himself, who's the omnipotent God of heaven and also of earth. That's what Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel chapter 1. He's going to need to remember that vision as he goes forth. We come to Ezekiel chapter 2, and the Lord now is going to speak to Ezekiel and tell him to stand up. The last verse of Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel's flat on his face in the dust of the earth. That's not a bad place to be for God's people in their humility to recognize that we're the very dust of this earth. In the Psalms, the psalmist David says, the Lord remembereth and knoweth our frame, and remembereth that we are dust. Who remembers we're dust? God does. Who forgets we're dust? We do. We have a tendency to forget that we're just the dust of this earth right here. Adam was made from the dust of the earth, and when we die, the Bible says, from dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. Given enough time, we'll go right back to where we were created, except by the grace of God, that would be the end of all things. But I'm telling you, by God's grace, we're more than that. By God's grace, we're kings and priests. By God's grace, we're heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. By God's grace, we're children of the Heavenly Father. By God's grace, we belong to His family. We make up a world that God loved, that Jesus Christ died for. It will someday be with Him in glory without the loss of what? That's what we are by grace, but by nature, we're the very dust of the earth here. He found Ezekiel in the dust of the earth. A vision like that will not exalt you, it'll bring you down. You see that same vision over here, or a similar vision, a similar experience, I'll say, in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, you got the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos in the day of great persecution of the church. And you're going to find that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he heard a voice of many waters. And he looked and he saw this vision. He saw the Son of Man in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, clothed from head to toe with a white robe, girt about the, perhaps with a golden girdle. Said his head and his hair was white as wool, his eyes like flames of fire. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. In his hand were the seven stars. And his countenance like the noonday shineth, like the, his countenance was as the noonday sun that shineth in his strength. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. You know what happened to the Apostle John then? The Apostle John said he fell down at the feet of this man that he just saw as if he were dead. And the hand of the Lord came and touched him and said, "Fear not, John, I am he that liveth, was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore." Where is John when he sees that great vision of the glory of God? He falls down just like he's a dead man. Where is Ezekiel when he sees that great vision over here in Ezekiel chapter 1? He's flat on his face. But Ezekiel is told in Ezekiel chapter 2 to stand up. And Ezekiel stands up. The Lord now gives his commission. We find his calling in Ezekiel 1. We find his commission in Ezekiel 2. And he tells Ezekiel, he says, "You be not afraid of their face nor their words." He tells Jeremiah the same thing in Jeremiah 1:8. "Be not afraid of their words, be not afraid of their face, for I'll be with thee. Their face will be hard, but I'll harden your face. You'll be able to stand. You say what I tell you to say." And listen to this indictment right here. He says, "They're my people, but they will not hear you." But he says, those people which are not my people were told the same message. They would hear and they would repent. People who are not blessed like this people. He said, if they would hear this message I'm sending you to deliver, they would hear you, they would understand it, and they'd repent. But my people will not hear, they will not understand, and they will not repent. That's why he's going to say what he says in Ezekiel chapter 14. He tells him to eat the words. It'll be both bitter and sweet. See, any man of God, whether it be in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, that's beneficial to God's people must eat the Word. This Word right here has a lot of comforting things in it. But this Word right here also reproves me, rebukes me, and corrects me. When I eat this Word right here, it's not always sweet as honey. Sometimes it's very bitter as herbs. The Lord's people have not changed since the Old Testament day because they have the same nature. And I've seen the Lord's people many times when a subject is announced, and it's going to be a subject of grace, we might say, of salvation, experiential type subject, their ears perk up. But when the subject is announced, it's going to be on a practical issue, I see them wilting down. Now, that's not the case with anybody here, but I've seen that in my, not all the time anyway. It might as well be completely truthful. Anyway, but I've seen that in my experiences along the way, and I'm sure that you have too. When a man is preaching and preaching with great liberty on the subject of grace, every once in a while an amen will come out. But usually when he gets on those hard things, you know, not them soft things, those hard things that people are, you know, kind of moving their feet back up under the chairs because it's coming down pretty heavy, you know, it gets kind of silent in the congregation a lot of times. And so Ezekiel is going to take this book. He has to eat this book. It'll be both sweet and also be bitter. But if a man's going to bring forth an effective, edifying sermon on a consistent basis to God's people, then he's going to have to preach that which he has consumed on the inside. It's got to come from the heart, got to come from the soul. It's got to come from within, come out for the Lord's people to hear, to understand, and to benefit from. That's Ezekiel's case right here. Go to Revelation chapter 10, and the Apostle John does the same thing. He eats the book over in Revelation chapter 10. That means he is digesting that word. The word of the Lord is used 50 times in this book right here. That's to enlighten God's people. But then also you've got the power of the Lord to enable God's people to act on the word that they have heard. You come to chapter 3, and you're going to find where Ezekiel is going to be four things. Ezekiel is going to be a messenger, he's going to be a sufferer, he's going to be a watchman, he's going to be a sign to Zion, to Jerusalem. Don't have time to go into that chapter right now. We'll hold that for a later time. But these three chapters set up the rest of the book. You're going to find Ezekiel's calling, what he saw. You're going to find what Ezekiel is called on God to do, his commission, and what he's going to become. And then he begins to carry out his mission in Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel's going to be asked the Lord to do a lot of odd and strange things that we won't mention here this morning. But I want to go back to Ezekiel chapter 14 as we begin to bring this toward a conclusion. In Ezekiel 14, there's four judgments God's going to send upon this nation because they're a rebellious house. But he mentions three outstanding men of the Old Testament. He's going to mention Noah and Daniel and Job. What do these three men have in common? Take a quick look at these three men this morning. Obviously, many things be said about these three men, but I'm just going to say a few certain things about them. I want to say what the Bible says about Noah in the very beginning, back in Genesis chapter 6. Great wickedness come upon the face of this land. We find where the suffering of God has come to an end. God's going to destroy this world by a flood. But the Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It says Noah was a just man and a perfect man. And these words are not usually just given out by the Lord frequently. He's a just man. Man by nature is unjust. Man by nature is imperfect. But Noah here is described as a just man, a perfect man, and a man who walked with God. There's another man who walked with God. Back in Genesis chapter 2, you remember him? Another man that walked with God. Chapter 3, though, I think it is. He walked with God for 365 years, and God took him. Here's a man, Noah, that's going to walk with God. That's the description that God gave of this man here. He's a man that was just, a perfect man, which means a complete man, a mature man. And it says that he walked with God. You're going to find over here in Job chapter 1, Job's described in the first verse. Job's described as a man that fears God. He's described as a man that escheweth evil. He's described as a man that not only eschewed evil, feared God, godly man, faithful man, and it's mentioned three different times in the first two chapters about him. I come over here to the book of Daniel in chapter 6. By the time we get to Daniel chapter 6, he's already established himself and is well known in the Babylonian kingdom. Remember now, Ezekiel and Daniel are contemporaries. We haven't come to Daniel chapter 6. He's already been elevated by the providence of God to a high position. You're going to find 120 princes, of which there were three presidents in Daniel's number one. And jealousy now takes place, and envy takes place of those under him, and they're trying to find a way now that they can trip up Daniel. The Bible describes Daniel as being faithful. It describes Daniel whom there is no fault. It describes Daniel in the den of lions as being very innocent. This is the kind of man we're talking about. We're talking about godly men who lived in ungodly times. There was not a more ungodly time since this world had been created, it was in the days of Noah when God sent forth the flood. In a very ungodly time, that's why Israel is in the land of Babylon now in captivity, ungodly time. Daniel's living in a very ungodly time. And you take Job. Job is a man who had to face the onslaught of Satan like no man probably ever faced in all God's creation. All three of these men were righteous men, godly men, faithful men, honorable men in the day and age in which they lived. The very fact God has highlighted them over here in Ezekiel chapter 14 tells me all that if I didn't even read about them. I can understand all that by just reading Ezekiel 14. I go back and get the specifics over here concerning Noah and concerning Job and concerning Daniel. Daniel came, he was faithful, and through the influence of Daniel, many people were spared. You remember in Daniel chapter 2 what the case was? The king had a dream, couldn't remember the dream. He wants the wise men to tell him not only the interpretation of the dream, but they've got to tell him what the dream was. They said that's a very unreasonable thing. The king's not pleased with that. He's going to destroy all the wise men. But Daniel comes to the man in charge of all of them, says, hold on just a moment. I'll tell the king what his dream was. God revealed it to him. Through the revelation God gave to Daniel, Daniel saved his life, saved the life of the three Hebrew children and all the wise men there in the Babylonian kingdom. We come to chapter 6 over here. We find Daniel in the den of lions. What's he doing in the den of lions? Because he would not submit to the ordinance of the king that he should not pray for 30 days. For 30 days, no man was to pray to any other god than the idolatrous god of the king. Daniel, knowing that the writing had been signed by the king, Daniel did like he always did. He opened up his windows toward Jerusalem and prayed 3 times a day. For that, he winds up in the den of lions. Darius, the king at that time, didn't sleep that night. He thought well of Daniel. He comes the next morning and says, is the God of Daniel able to deliver him? And Daniel says, sleep on, O king, or live forever, O king. He says, the God of heaven sent his angels last night and shut the mouths of the lions, and there's no hurt done unto me, for innocency was found in me. I look back at the book, at Job's life. In the first chapter of Job, you find his wealth, you find his character, you find his afflictions, his sufferings, and his integrity, all in Job 1. Job was a very wealthy man. There was none like him. God said, there's none like this man. Satan says, the only reason he's serving you is because you've hedged him in with all these blessings. The Lord allowed Satan to afflict Job to a certain degree, but he didn't let him have free rein. He said, you cannot touch his life. You're going to find where Job loses his family. He loses all his cattle, his camels, all the wealth that he had, and finally loses his own health. He's plagued with boils on top of his head to the bottom of his feet. But here's something that Job said. It's very important. In all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You know, a lot of people charge God with their afflictions. You know, there's a lot of people that charge God with their calamities. A lot of people charge God when things aren't going well. It says, in all of this, Job did not sin, nor charge God foolishly. In the next chapter, Job's own wife reprimands him, rebukes him. And here's what Job says. He said, thou speakest one of the foolish women. He said, are we to receive good in the hand of the Lord and not evil? Here you see the integrity of God. And chapter 2 ends up with this statement, and Job sinned not with his mouth. In the very last chapter of Job, chapter 42. Let me back up just a moment. In all of Job's experiences here, Job made this statement, a very unwise statement. Oh, that I might order my cause before him, talking about God. I might order my cause before him. God gave him that opportunity, starting in Job chapter 38. In Job 38 and 39, 40 and 41, God asked Job 56 straight questions. Job said, I'll order my cause before him. The Bible tells us what Job did. He said, I abhor myself and sit down in sackcloth and in ashes. He said, I'll cover my mouth. In Job 42, he says this. He says, Lord, I know thou can do anything and everything, and nothing is hid from thine eyes. He said, I spoke when I understood not. You ever been there? I spoke when I understood not. The Lord says to Job, I want you to pray for these three miserable comforters, and I'll spare them. Job prayed for them. Their lives were spared because of the prayer of Job. Go back to Job chapter 1. Job's got children that he prays for because he didn't know exactly what they might be doing. You know, when mother and daddy go away for the first time, sure is tempting to do things you've been wanting to do and know you're not supposed to do it. I'll never forget the first time we did that. Came back home, everything looked fine. David and them sat down, the oldest, and told us everything they had done. When he got through, I said, now that you've told me everything you wanted me to hear, what is you need to tell me I don't want to hear? And their face went. It was nothing real bad. But they didn't want Dad to know it. Okay. Job prays for his friends in Job 42. His friends are spared. The Bible says God blessed Job with twice what he had in the very beginning. You go back and you number all the cattle he had, all the camels he had. In Job 42, he's got exactly twice of all of them. His children had died in Job 1. His children giving back to him in Job 42. Somebody says, well, he didn't double them. Yes, he did. The ones that died in Job 1 were in glory. He gave the same number back on the earth. He's got double amount. Except these three men, Noah and Daniel and Job, were here. He said their lives would be spared. They'd be saved by their own righteousness. He said, but they would not save anybody else. Everybody else is going to be destroyed. Generally speaking, people are blessed and are spared because of somebody over here. Not going to be the case here. I close with the greatest example I know of that. And it's found in the last verse of Ephesians 4. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know why you have forgiveness? Christ's sake. You know why you'll be in glory one day? Because of Christ. Not based on your merit, not based on your works, based upon the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you and keep you, as I pray.